We continue this morning in our series in the book of Philippians, and we come today to Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Now, especially because this is a well-known passage to some of us, and therefore maybe a little bit easier than some passages to tune out, I want to encourage you, especially this morning, please do listen carefully, because this is God's word for us this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. We do ask that you would work now through this, your word that's given to us, your servants, Lord, the very word in which you've helped us place our hope. Lord, though the world may deride us, we do not turn from your revelation to us. And so we ask you now to teach us from it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have what is a familiar text to many of us, but I was struck as I studied it this week, surprised to find in these verses a different sort of message, maybe a different sort of emphasis than I had expected. What I think we see in this verse is that while we are tempted to deny the good things the unbelieving world produces or to accept them uncritically, Paul calls us here to acknowledge and sift them, trusting that God is with us and seeking to make proper use of every good thing in service to Christ, following the example of wise and mature believers. That's a lot, so let me say it again. While we are tempted often to deny the good things the unbelieving world produces or to accept them uncritically, Paul calls us here to acknowledge and to sift them, to trust that God is with us as we do, and to seek to make proper use of every good thing in service to Christ, as we follow the example of wise and mature believers. Let's take that one piece at a time. First, what I think we see here is that while we are tempted to deny the good things that the unbelieving world produces, Paul calls us instead here to acknowledge them. Now, that's a little bit different from how I think this verse is often used by Christians. Often when Christians cite this verse, it's given as a reason not to engage with ideas from the unbelieving world, whether in the world of the arts or storytelling or philosophy or ethics or something else. Why set your mind on the products of the unbelieving world when you should be setting them on things produced by Christians? That's the sentiment when this verse is often evoked by Christians. But it turns out that Paul seems to be doing something very different from that here. Now, don't get me wrong, Paul is calling us to sift things out that are not profitable. We're going to get to that. But he's not writing off the insights of the unbelieving world here. He's actually calling on the Philippian Christians to consider the good things produced by the unbelieving world. And this comes out in a couple of different ways. One of them is that a key word in verse 8 is the word whatever. Paul uses it 6 times, so he's not exactly being subtle about it. And whatever, we need to note in this context, is an expansive word, meaning as many things as are. And so it's not just true statements made by Christians that we should consider, but whatever is true, as many things as are true. It's not just honorable things done by Christians that we should consider, but whatever is honorable, not just justice as practiced and formulated by other Christians that we should take into account, but we need to consider whatever is just. Not just Christian things that are beautiful and pure that we should value, but whatever is pure and whatever is lovely. If there is any excellence, Paul says, if there is anything worthy of praise, consider or think about these things. Paul begins here not by denying the good things the unbelieving world may produce, but calling us to acknowledge them. And that becomes even more clear, actually, when we then look at the Greek vocabulary that Paul has chosen to use here. Because, as commentators note, in Greek, verse 8 looks kind of like a line from a work of pagan moral philosophy. One commentator writes, "This sentence would fit more readily in Epictetus's discourses or Seneca's moral essays than it would into any other Pauline letter." Some of the words that Paul uses here are used nowhere else in the New Testament. Others are used rarely, or others are used quite differently from how they're used here. But most of the terms Paul uses here were common in the world of pagan moral philosophy, especially Stoicism. The word Paul uses for excellence is even the primary Greek word for virtue among unbelieving Greek moral thinkers. All of which is to say that Paul seems to be calling on the Christians in Philippi to recognize the good things, the things that are true and beautiful and just, that come from the unbelieving culture around them. He brings it out because he's using their terminology, the terminology often of the unbelieving world. And once they've identified those things, Paul wants them to take them into consideration in their own thoughts and their own lives. As Gordon Fee points out, the verb that's translated here as think about ordinarily means reckon or take into consideration. In other words, it seems that Paul is telling them not so much to think high thoughts as to take into account the good things they find in the unbelieving world around them. They are to learn from them, to incorporate them into their thinking, to act upon them in their own lives. While we are tempted to deny the good things that the unbelieving world produces, Paul calls us instead to acknowledge them and act upon them. That's the first thing we see here. But denial of the good things produced by the unbelieving world is not the only temptation for us to be on guard against. Another temptation for some of us is the temptation to uncritically accept the things the unbelieving world produces. But instead, Paul calls us here to sift them. And in some ways, that should be obvious from the start. Paul doesn't call on the Christians in Philippi to just consider and adopt whatever comes from the unbelieving world, but whatever is true or just or beautiful. He's giving them criteria by which to sift the things that come from the world, and he gets more emphatic about that criteria as the verse goes on. And then Paul gets even more specific on how they are to do this in verse 9. There, Paul writes, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." In other words, the Philippians have seen how Paul did this, how he evaluated and sifted the things of the pagan world, and he calls on the Philippian Christians to follow his example, to approach these issues like he did. And while we cannot observe the apostles firsthand, we do have their example and the example of others left for us in the Scriptures. And it's by the Scriptures that we can sift what the unbelieving world around us produces and determine which things from it are good and to be embraced and which things must be set aside or rejected. And we should note that this is often work that requires something more of a scalpel than a machete. As thinkers like Thomas Aquinas and Herman Bavinck have pointed out, in the unbelieving world, truth and falsehood are often mixed together, so that there often are really no falsehoods that don't also contain some bits of truth in them as well. And though we must discard the falsehoods of the unbelieving world, we must not discard or reject the truths that are mixed in along with them. And so where we are often tempted either to deny the ideas and actions and insights of the unbelieving world or to accept them uncritically, Paul calls us instead to sift them, and then to acknowledge and consider those things that are good, that are true and just and beautiful. Now, at this point, we should pause and just acknowledge that for some Christians, this idea can then cause for them a lot of anxiety. Some are anxious that this approach encourages us to turn away from God and towards the world. Others are anxious that this task of sifting just seems too daunting. Still others are anxious because they fear that this approach implies that there's something lacking in our Lord, as we admit that we can learn from those who don't even know him. And Paul's response to our fears in these verses is to assure us in verse 9 that the God of peace is with us. In the midst of challenges and turmoils, of uncertainties or difficult tasks, it's not our circumstances that give us peace, but the fact that our God, who is the God of peace, is with us. And it's God's presence and his ongoing work in the world that can calm each of our fears as we consider Paul's calling on us here. So some fear that in listening to the world, we're turning from the Lord. But that's when we need to remember that while God's speech is found in special form in the Bible, God's presence and speech are not limited to the Bible. In fact, the Apostle Paul and the Psalmist tell us that creation, the world around us, including its history, even the human beings within it, all of creation, they say, pours out speech from God. Herman Bovink puts it like this. He writes, from creation, from nature and history, from the human heart and conscience, there comes divine speech to every human. No one escapes the power of general revelation. God speaks, of course, in special ways through the scriptures, but he also speaks through creation, even through the insights of other people. And as Christians, we must hold on to both sources of God's speech to us, both creation and scripture. We must not deny that God has spoken through creation, and so we must be willing to hear what he has said, even if it reaches us through the insights of non-believers. At the same time, we, of course, must not deny the important role of Scripture by which God speaks to us in human language so that we can then sift what we think we see in creation. We need both. And holding on to both does not threaten the uniqueness of the Christian God, but it asserts his supremacy. Because both Scripture and all of creation come from him, and he speaks his truth through both of them. In both Scripture and in creation, the God of peace is with us. We need not be anxious. Others are anxious because the task of sifting seems so daunting. Now, humility before such a task is a good thing. We will, after all, sometimes get it wrong. But even so, we need not despair. Because as Paul says in verse 9, the God of peace is with us. Through his Spirit, through his Word, through his church, God is with us, and he will guide us and help us. If we look to him, he will not abandon us. Now, we will still get it wrong sometimes, but we need not fall into anxiety or fear or despair, because the God of peace is with us, even in our missteps. Finally, some are anxious about this approach because they fear that acknowledging that we may need at times to be instructed or even corrected by non-Christians on matters concerning what's true and just and right, they're anxious that this implies something lacking in our faith or lacking in our God. But learning such things from non-Christians doesn't admit any lack in our God or in his gospel. It simply admits a lack in us. And that really shouldn't be too hard for us, because as Christians, at the heart of the gospel is the conviction that we are lacking, that we fall short. In fact, theologian Brian Brock argues that in Christ, the Christian is free to stop defending themselves in such matters. We are free instead to admit that we have been wrong, that our people even have sometimes been wrong. Because of the forgiveness we have in Christ, he says, we do not need to save our reputation, our nation, our church, or our family's good name. Admitting that we were wrong, admitting that those who don't even know the Lord can still teach us and correct us regarding what is good and just and true, that is not to admit any deficiency in our God. It's just to admit what the Bible already tells us about ourselves. We fall short. But Christ has forgiven us, and so we can admit it freely. Though the process Paul calls us to here may tempt us to anxiety, Paul reminds us in this passage that we need not fear, because the God of peace is with us, speaking truth to us, guiding us, and forgiving us. So Paul calls us to sift. He calls us to acknowledge what is good. He calls us to trust that the God of peace is with us. But the implications of this passage don't stop there. Because as we see in verse 9, we're then supposed to act on the good things we find in the unbelieving world. We're supposed to take them and to make proper use of them in service to Christ. And as we think about this, we should note first that this is a pattern we see repeatedly in the Bible. Some good thing comes from a worldly and an unbelieving source, and God's people are then called on to lay hold of it and to repurpose it towards its proper use of serving the God of the Bible. In Genesis 4, we're told that it's unbelievers who are hostile to God and violent against their neighbors who invent the practices of herding animals, musical instruments, and metalwork. But then as the scriptures go on, God's people, the Israelites, are called to be shepherds. They're called later to use musical instruments in the worship of God, and they're called also to fashion metals for God's tabernacle and then his temple. God called on his people to acknowledge that these arts, developed by evil men who had rejected God and harmed other people, even so these arts that they had developed were good and beautiful and should be taken and repurposed in the service of Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Similarly, in the book of Exodus, the Lord tells his people to ask the Egyptians for their silver and gold jewelry before they leave Egypt. They do. And thus, we read, they plundered the Egyptians. This was the gold of pagans. It was the gold of God's enemies. It was from wealth that had been built, in part, it would seem, on the backs of slaves. Its use in Egypt had been evil. But the gold itself was good. And God wanted it refashioned and repurposed and used in service to him. And so he called on his people to use the gold of the pagan Egyptians to construct the elements of his tabernacle, the sanctuary of God. In 1 Samuel, we read of David repurposing the sword of Goliath and using it to defend and protect God's people. Think about that for a moment. At one point, a Philistine blacksmith and worshiper of Dagon had crafted a sword for Goliath. As he did, he probably thought he was making a weapon that would be used against the people of Israel. But God laid hold of it through his people and used it instead to defend his people Israel. And this pattern in the Bible, we should note, extends beyond physical objects into the world of ideas and ethics and wisdom. King Solomon tells us that the fear of the Lord, the God of the Bible, is the beginning of wisdom. But he also takes up at least a chapter and a half of the book of Proverbs, his book on learning wisdom, with sayings from non-Israelites, from people outside of the covenant community of God. Chapter 30 of Proverbs says that it contains the word of Agur, who was likely an Ishmaelite, not an Israelite. And the first portion of chapter 31 comes from the mother of King Lemuel, also a non-Israelite. Scholars have argued that her words may be an example of Egyptian or even Canaanite wisdom literature. Solomon was, in his lifetime, the Bible tells us, the wisest man on earth. And even he learned from the wisdom of the non-Israelite cultures around him. And the Holy Spirit confirmed that we can as well when he incorporated the words of those cultures into the scriptures themselves. This is the pattern that Paul is calling us to here, and historically, the church has sought to follow that calling. From Origen to Gregory to Augustine, the church has urged Christians to learn from the thought and the philosophy and the ethics of the unbelieving Greek world around them at that time, and then to repurpose those insights for the service of Christ. Augustine urged Christians not only to learn from the ethical and philosophical insights of non-Christian thinkers, but to recognize that any good things which non-believers bring to light are truly from God, and so they belong to God, and they find their true home in service to God. And so Christians are being faithful servants of the Lord when they learn and acknowledge and make right use of those things, no matter what human source they first learned them from. And that's what Paul calls the Philippians to as well, to take these things that are good and just and beautiful and to make use of them as he did, in service towards Christ, in love towards their neighbors, in the advance of the kingdom of God, and for their own growth and discipleship and maturity. But what does that really look like? How does this really play out? For one thing, it means, of course, that we as Christians need to be ready and willing to sift and then to learn from the non-Christian world around us. We need to be willing to learn not just technical skills from them, but also insights into what is true and just and beautiful, the very kind of things that Solomon was willing to learn from Agur and from King Lemuel's mother. Let's consider a few examples that might come up in our own setting. First, we can learn from science and scholarship that comes from non-Christian sources. Now, of course, science always involves human interpretation, and human interpretation is never neutral. In that sense, we're called on to sift what is presented to us. But even so, we can do that sifting knowing that we can learn real truth from the work of non-believing scholars and scientists. Science, done rightly, is observation and study of how the world works. It helps us to see more clearly the world that God has made, which speaks in so many ways about who he is. And the creation speaks of God regardless of who is doing the scientific investigation. On top of that, understanding the world that God has made can also help us take better care of it, as God's called us to, whether we're considering care for an unborn child or care for a fragile ecosystem. But such insights from the unbelieving world are not limited to the STEM fields. Non-Christians can also help Christians see things more clearly, even when it comes to things like ethics. In the Old Testament, at one point, God wanted Jonah, his prophet, to repent. And one of the ways he called him to repentance was by instructing him through individuals who were from outside of God's people, first from pagan mariners and then from ignorant Ninevites. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul confronted the Christians in Corinth by saying that they were accepting sins that even the pagans would not tolerate. In other words, the Christians in Corinth at that time could have learned something about ethics by simply looking to the pagans around them. Sometimes the unbelieving world sees an ethical problem or a moral failure in our world before we do. And our slowness to see it is to our shame. But responding to that by continuing to deny it out of stubbornness or pride doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't defend the gospel. It only sets us against what is true and what is just. And so when non-Christians present an ethical argument, when they present to us a moral insight, we need to seriously consider whether it is true and just. We need to sift it. Maybe they're wrong, but maybe there is something true in what they're saying. Maybe like the Corinthians or like Jonah, God is humbling us and calling us to learn a moral truth from those who don't even know him. Because as we consider their exhortation, we start to see that the same moral obligation, the same moral command is right there in God's word. And we had missed it. We had ignored it. And the calling to acknowledge and consider and act on what is just extends into the political realm as well. And here I think we often have a problem acknowledging when a cause is just if it happens to also be championed by our political opponents. And so, for example, Christians who don't like the Republican Party might begin avoiding the Bible's teaching on things like abortion and the sanctity of human life because they don't want to share a common cause with their political opponents. But Paul here calls us to act on whatever is just, regardless of whether our political opponents hold the same view or not. And of course, it goes the other way too. I stumbled upon this recently, but from when it first came out in 2001 through the 2016 edition, the ESV editors placed a heading over part of Exodus 22 that described that section as laws about social justice. Now, they called it that because that section contained a number of laws about social justice. But then social justice became a concept elevated by the political left. And so in 2025, the ESV changed the section heading to something different. Now, the problem I'm pointing out is not with the ESV editors. It's, I think, more with us. You see, the editors know their audience. And many conservative Christians don't want to hear about social justice because it's something their opponents support. But God, as Exodus 22 reminds us, cares about justice, and he cares about it on the level of society. And yet we can often be reluctant to name it for what it is, lest we sound like we might sometimes agree about something with secular folks on the left. But just as it's problematic for Christians who don't like Republicans to avoid or even deny the Bible's teaching on the humanity of the unborn, so it's also problematic for Christians who don't like Democrats to avoid or even deny the Bible's teaching on social justice. We are to consider whatever is just in our own political engagement, regardless of who else champions it. We are to be willing to sift the ethical views of non-Christians, acknowledging what is true and just and right, and responding accordingly in the political realm, regardless of who it means we need to agree with. We see it in science, we see it in ethics, we can see it in politics. We also see it in the realm of psychology and how we understand ourselves as human beings. Now, there is, of course, much to be wary of in certain forms of secular psychology. There's much to sift through the lens of God's word. But at the same time, seeking insights and tools from non-Christian psychology is almost inevitable. Human beings have been trying to understand themselves for thousands of years. Even those who do not know the Lord will, by God's grace, have some insights that you have not yet come upon. Our calling is to mine those insights, to draw them out from various places, and then to employ them in service to Christ, towards discipleship and maturity and spiritual growth and healing, both in our own lives and in the lives of others. And the repurposing of good things from the unbelieving world extends beyond the realm of ideas and into the world of the arts as well, whether it's music or storytelling or visual art or another form. The word that's translated as lovely in verse 8 of the ESV can also mean beautiful. And Christians are called to consider and to appreciate beauty wherever it may be found, because our God is the source of all beauty. Well, we may be tempted to deny the good things the unbelieving world produces or to accept them uncritically. Paul calls us here to sift them and to acknowledge what is good in them, trusting that God is with us, and then to seek to make proper use of every good thing in service to Christ. Finally, Paul also reminds us that the Lord has not left us all alone in this. As Paul reminds us in verse 9, the Lord has put wise believers, mature believers in our lives so that we can learn from them as we consider their advice and as we follow their example. We can encounter, of course, such believers in the scriptures and in church history, but God also gives them to us in person, in our own lives. Now, for some of you, a couple of those more mature Christians in your life may be your parents. Children, especially in their teenage years, as I noted with a few years in youth ministry, can be quick to dismiss the perspective of their parents, especially when it comes to evaluating and sifting things that come from the unbelieving world. And while your parents will not always be right, chances are that they have more wisdom in that area than you do. And so you're called on not only to obey the requirements of you, but also to observe them, to proactively try to learn from them, seeking to understand and then imitate their wisdom. Now, doing that requires humility, but as we said, such humility that we have much to learn lies at the heart of the gospel. Now, for adults, this same thing might require even more humility of us, because we're used to pretending that we have things sorted out. At least we're used to projecting that to others in public. But this calling requires us to admit that we need to learn from others as well, to ask wise and more mature believers than us for their insights or to observe their way of life or even to ask for their guidance in our lives. Just because we're adults doesn't mean that we know how to do this. Remember, of course, that a lot of people Paul was writing to were, of course, adults. Don't assume that you've graduated beyond them. And so whose help might you need as you approach these questions? God has not left us to ourselves. He's given each of us Christians who are more mature in the faith and more wise in living it out than we are. Let's not neglect that. As we step back, as we look at this text again, we must be struck by the fact that God has given us so many good gifts in the scriptures, in the church, in the world around us. Let's not deny or disregard any of God's gifts, however he brings them to us. But instead, let us repurpose them in service to Christ, seeking help from others and trusting that God is with us. In other words, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is beautiful, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, consider these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in the witness of the apostles, in the faithful among God's people, in the instruction of God's word. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen.